Hear the word of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the shameful things that one hides. We refuse to practice cunning or to falsify God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to the conscience of everyone in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Please stand for the gospel reading. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I don't know if you're familiar with the show Antiques Roadshow. It is one of my favorite shows. It's a reality show I can actually bear. I will watch it for the pure and utter amusement of seeing people be surprised. It's my kind of show. The premise of the show is really quite simple. Ordinary people bring in some treasure of theirs, some item that they believe to be genuine treasure of maybe historical value. In order to get these items appraised by people who actually know what they're talking about. So folks will bring in things like jewelry or vases or furniture or Superman comic book collections, toys from the 1800s. They bring in their stuff. These things may have been prized family heirlooms or some overlooked piece of something from a garage sale, but no matter. For a few minutes on national TV, this item is assessed by a knowledgeable antiques appraiser, and told the financial value of it. There's always a little buildup to the moment when, ta-da, the object's true value is revealed. It wouldn't be much of a show if all you did was show the item and give the value. This is antiques, right? So you need a little drama. You need some tension. So first the owner is asked by the appraiser where he got that piece and maybe from whom. A little background material, a little story that goes with it, some interesting tidbit of information. So often people will say something like, this item was given to me by my great-great-great-grandfather by Thomas Jefferson's second cousin, something sort of like that. Then the appraiser will examine the said item, hold it up into the light, turn it around a few times, talk about how it was crafted, what it may have been used for, something about the history of it, and the appraiser will then look at it some more to see if there's any damage to it, which would, of course, decrease its value, and also look for some distinguishing mark, something that will prove its authenticity, which will, of course, increase its value. Then the appraiser will say to the owner of the item, how much do you think this is worth? Which is a really dumb question, because if that person knew, he or she would not be on the show. It's all a part of the buildup. So finally, the moment does arrive. This little dust-collecting piece of furniture that's been sitting in somebody's living room forever, holding up dead house plants, is worth $27,000. It's not what you think. You had this treasure, and you didn't even know it. And of course, the opposite thing happens on this show, and it may be because of my perverse personality, I actually find this more interesting. People bring in their supposedly precious artifacts, items that they may have purchased for thousands of dollars, believing them to be the genuine article, real deal treasure. They say stuff like, I believe this manuscript actually belonged to Mozart, only to be told by the appraiser, sorry, it's not what you think. Look at this paper. It's from the 70s. The 1970s. This item is a fake. It's completely worthless, and by implication, you are a fool. Something like this is happening at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Our lives and our churches and our ministries get held up to the light of the kingdom of God. They get shown for what they are really made of. They get scrutinized for distinguishing marks of authenticity. And Jesus Christ, the appraiser of all time, the Lord and judge of the church, he makes his ruling as is his right to do. For some there, listening to this sermon, to those folks who've gathered at the mountain, it really isn't what they think. They've gathered at the mountain expecting to hear what they've heard 100, maybe 1,000 times before from their scribes. But this preacher has made an astounding pronouncement on them with his very first word. He says to them, blessed. Blessed, they are blessed. You are blessed. You nobodies out there who have nothing to show for your lives, nothing impressive to bring to the table, nothing to contribute to the kingdom. God sees you, and he wants you, and he is recruiting you. The poor in spirit, the mourners, those who are meek, those who are starving for God's kingdom, those who are famished for peace, and who are getting pummeled in the process, you think you're on the wrong side of blessing, but you are not. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. God's future is already yours. So all of these nobodies who thought they were nobodies, who everyone else thought they were nobodies, they find out that they have been given status as God's children. They are somebodies. They are not disqualified from the kingdom of heaven. God sees them and he wants them. And he's turning the world around, turning it away from its brokenness and misery, turning it towards its healing and deliverance, and they're not only included in this, they're part of how it happens. Let there be light, Jesus says, and they are light. They're the light of the world. They're this living demonstration of what heaven is like and what God is like. They brought nothing with them to this mountain, and it turns out to be everything, because now they're postured to receive good news from Jesus. This blessing that he offers to them is treasure. It is unexpected treasure, which they hadn't even known was theirs until Jesus told them. He names them blessed, and by his word, it is so. For others, too, gathered at this mountain, it's not what they think. They brought what they think is the genuine article, real deal treasure. They brought their ministries to show Jesus, for him to appraise, very sure that he's going to like what he sees. Very sure that he's going to sign off on their work. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, they're very aware of how many of these, do many deeds of power in your name? They're the ones who like to evaluate ministry by what is visible and what is measurable and what is demonstrable, what makes an impact. And if there's ever a dangerous word for the church, impact is one of them. Whenever we want to make an impact with our ministry, people tend to get crushed by our helpfulness. The Lord, Lord folks, like many of us, are doing impressive things for Jesus. They're doing visible, demonstrable things that he actually hasn't commanded in this sermon. And again, like us, they're not so attentive to the one thing that he has called for, the one thing that is much simpler and more demanding than anything they've been doing with their impactful ministries. And that one thing is this: will they attend to the words of Jesus? Will they do the will of the Father? See, as much as they seem to love the Lord's name and claim this as the basis of their impressive ministries, I mean, they obviously have a high Christology to be lording all over the place. Jesus, in spite of all of that, Jesus doesn't recognize their work or them at all. Their ministry, their impressive ministries, bear no resemblance to the person of Jesus, revealed in these gracious words he's been preaching on the mountain. So Jesus makes his assessment, and it's as chilling a statement as we will ever hear Jesus say. He doesn't even talk about his ministries. He talks about them. I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Attending to Jesus' words and doing them is our one vocation. It's the main thing we do. It's the only thing we do. And if we are pastors, if we are ministers of word and sacrament, we know the humbling work that this is. We are called by virtue of our ordination to bring words with us, in season and out of season, which is Paul's way of saying whether you want to do it or not. We do this work when no one's looking. And we do this work when everyone's looking. We do this when conditions are good and our congregations come with eager expectation to hear a word from the Lord. And we do this when conditions aren't so good. And like Ezekiel, before the Spirit of God comes, we speak words into a valley of dry bones, maybe including our own dry bones. See, words are our tools. We hear them, we speak them, we read them, we try to let them read us. Words invigorate us, they exhaust us. We carry words with us into hospital rooms where we learn to fight the sense when we walk into that room that the intimidating medical equipment or the doctor with the clipboard or that parishioner who has just heard the word cancer is not more powerful than the psalm we are about to read. We meet with couples whose marriages are crumbling, and we speak the words that Jesus has taught us to say. But we can tell by the look on their faces that they were hoping for some other word, something to fix their lives and not help them to lose them. And we keep speaking. We stand at the pulpit on Sunday morning with every intention to be bold. But the fight we had earlier that morning with our spouse, or the gentleman presently dozing in row 3, they make us wonder why we do this work at all. Because it seems that along with our Bible and our sermon notes, we brought some of our unbelief to the pulpit too. Can God really speak a word to these people? See, our 33-minute homily every Sunday has to compete with nearly 6,000 messages our people receive every day. And you know the range. Everything from Viagra ads to the 6 o'clock evening news. So many words. So much chatter. And it seems that every message comes with urgency, with an announcement of crisis. The American economy is collapsing. The unemployment numbers are up. Oil is spewing in the Gulf of Mexico, and I'm going to speak on the significance of the Levites? What's one sermon up against all of those messages? How does a word speak to the powers, especially when that word comes through a weak vessel like me? And here's a little secret, just in case you didn't know. There's no more vulnerable time for preachers than after the service, when having just announced the scandalously good news that the kingdom of heaven has just arrived on our shores, the first person who comes up to you wants to know if you got your hair cut. Why does God entrust his words to foolish creatures like us? Then we remember that too, that apparent foolishness is part of his design. See, it's not what we think. All that flawed and difficult humanity we confront in our congregations and in ourselves as we carry the divine word with us on Sunday mornings, that's part of how we are being saved together. That deadness we see, the impossibility of it all, what better place to announce the kingdom of God, to announce the God who raises the dead and who brings into existence those things that do not exist? And who better than pastors to announce this? We have a front row seat to the messiness of our congregations. We know the frailty of our people really well. We know the frailty they bring to church and the frailty they leave at home, but we still see. We know their mixed motives. We've heard their confessions. We know the longings they have for God that get crushed by so many lesser longings. We get to see regularly how vanity and fear work in them and in us. The gospel word we bring on an ordinary Sunday morning invites us to die and rise with Jesus Christ. Die to what we think is best in us. Die to the way we think ministry ought to look like and how it should come. See, with God, it's always death and resurrection. Death and resurrection for preachers, for congregations, for us together. We die and then we are raised by Jesus Christ. That's the distinguishing mark of authenticity, the distinguishing mark of authentic ministry. Christ's death and resurrection, pressing deeper and deeper on his church. See, we never speak from a distance, from our own expertise and our competence to articulate great truth. We speak from an embedded position within the life and struggles of our congregations. That messiness we see all around us and in us, that's a prerequisite for announcing resurrection. We offer our seemingly foolish words, and then in that wide and empty space, we wait for God to act. We need with them the same good news. We're after the same deliverance, and that need to be saved along with our people is what can make us preachers very bold. For we do not proclaim ourselves, Paul says. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. See, God's words always come. They always come with an inescapable vulnerability. That risk is not a mistake. God's speech creates people who will both love him and spurn him, and he keeps talking. He makes promises. He gives the law. He sends prophets. And he keeps talking. He insists on a conversation with us, even though his will to love us is costly. God's word becomes flesh. God's word becomes church. And even now, through his Spirit, he keeps talking to us and through us. This holy God risks everything to talk to us. And so it's not by mistake that we who carry his words with us, who do so in season and out of season, bear a similar risk and learn a similar love. See, this is what we've been promised. When we act on Jesus' words, when we do them, Jesus himself, his living presence, stands behind those words. He doesn't promise that the house we build or the churches we build will be impressive and be everything we want them to be. He only promises that they will not fall. That house remains because of Jesus Christ. Those little words of Jesus that we carry with us that never seem to be enough, that never seem to be a match for our culture or our sin, those little words of Jesus that make us little, they are enough. They can handle our frailty. They can handle our humanity. See, church, it's not what you think. Those words of Jesus have the power to hold us. They have the power to hold our churches and to form them and to invigorate them. So my word to you is this: attend to the little words of Jesus. That is our first work. That is our main work. Attend to them. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By God's word, may it be so. Amen.
Let us offer together our prayer for the church, which is printed for us. Christ our teacher, for us you were obedient, even to death.
Teach us to obey God's will in all things.
Christ our life, by dying on the cross, you destroyed the power of evil and death.
Enable us to die with you, and to rise with you in glory.
Christ our strength, you were despised and humiliated as a condemned criminal.
Teach us humility and righteous slave of the world.
Christ our salvation, you gave your life out of love for us.
Help us to love one another.
Christ our Savior, on the cross you embraced all time with your outstretched arms.
Gather all the scattered children of God into your arms.
Jesus, Lamb of God,
have mercy on us.
Jesus, bearer of our sins,
have mercy on us.
Jesus, redeemer of the world,
grant us peace.
Amen. Human words, so full of arrogance and fear, inevitably breed division, violence, and death. But the word we have received today is that God's word overpowers and overcomes human words. God's word to us in Jesus Christ is blessing. Blessing that covers us. Blessing that bears us up. Blessing that so immerses us in love, that we are able to live lives of vulnerability and hope, that let us live in reconciliation with one another because we have been delivered from the death-dealing ways of this world and its words. We are those who can live in this word of blessing, which brings us peace. The peace of Christ be with you.
Also with you.
Please stand and greet each other in this peace.
Amen.